When you think of the kind of questions that we go to the Bible to seek answers for, it kind of revolves around how can I be happy, healthy, wealthy, and stress-free.
I'm coming to the Bible, and it's my experience that's shaping what the Bible is saying, and I'm sort of picking and choosing what I want that's going to add to whatever it is my personal experience or belief is, but I'm not going to allow it to challenge me.
Which is impossible if you truly read the Bible. It's going to challenge you, no matter what. And this is one of the reasons why we need to be in churches that preach through the Bible.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. And at various times on this program, we've attempted to give an overview of how to read the Bible. And in doing so, I think we've generally talked about the importance of connecting the individual parts with the whole, which is why it's so crucial to understand the big picture of the Bible. Seeing the box top of the puzzle is a great help to figuring out how to make sense of the individual pieces. We've talked a lot about that, but on this program, we want to explore a related topic. How are we to interpret any given passage of the Bible, especially in the light of the fact that there are so many different traditions, denominations, and interpretations? How can I know that I'm reading a specific verse or a chapter of the Bible correctly, especially when other Christians end up dismissing my conclusions by saying, well, that's just your interpretation? Are we allowed to interpret a passage however we like? Or are there some basic ground rules and guidelines that we should be following for interpreting the Bible? So that's our topic. And to discuss this, we have as our panelists today, Adriel Sanchez, who is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church. Michael Brown is pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California. And Jessica Thompson, author of Exploring Grace Together. And Jessica, it's great to have you back on the program.
Thanks so much, Mike.
First of all, right out of the gate here, we need to address this problem of bringing our own cultural baggage to the text. Can we ever avoid the fact that we're bringing our own baggage to the text?
I never bring baggage to the text.
No.
I just interpret it purely and perfectly.
Right.
No, we all bring baggage to the text of any text that we're interpreting. That's very important. If there's the first principle to get down, it's probably that, to know that your upbringing, your background, your culture, your education, all of it shapes you in the way that you're going to interpret any text. So we need to have that in mind, and then we need to understand certain things. What's the historicity of the text that I'm reading? What's the context? That's really important, context. I think in our day and age where we know Bible verses from refrigerator magnets or bumper stickers that have been pulled out of context for better or for worse, we lose the sense of what the story's all about. Being able to understand how that text is interpreted by other parts of the text. These are things that we have to keep in mind as we come to the scriptures, because we're bringing our philosophical baggage, our theological baggage even, every time we interpret something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you think of the kind of questions that we automatically ask and go to the Bible to seek answers for, it kind of revolves around how can I be happy, healthy, wealthy, and stress-free? Well, you know, I'm not likely to hear those questions as central when I go to Africa or India or China, talk to Christians suffering persecution in various parts of the world, and they're not just, you know, how can I be a better me? Your culture does matter. Your circumstances, your environment does matter, and we shouldn't be naive about that, should we? We should kind of drag it out of from under the bed, so to speak, and say, this is what it is. Mm-hmm. I need to be aware that I'm probably inclined to ignore or marginalize passages that Jesus considered really important because I am a white middle class American. Mm. But shouldn't that be true of all of us then? You can't come as a woman to the Bible and say it's okay basically to screen out everything that doesn't affirm my womanness.
You can't?
or the Bible basically is meant to be read from the perspective of black experience
or Hispanic experience. We could do the opposite and say we need a feminist theology of the Bible or a black liberation theology of the Bible, where then we're saying my cultural background and baggage actually is determinative of what the Bible teaches and is saying.
So it is scripture, basically.
That's right.
Because whatever norms or has the ultimate say over truth is, in fact, your Bible. So, but what you're basically saying is your experience is not something you acknowledge and bring to the Bible to be judged by it.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I misunderstand this because of my cultural location, but rather is normative over the Bible. Whatever isn't affirming of that identity is going to get tossed out. That's a dangerous way to approach it.
And it's two really fundamental different ways of viewing the Bible. One that's saying the Bible is authoritative and it comes to me, over me in one sense, as the voice of God calling me to faith and repentance. The other is, you know, I'm coming to the Bible and it's my experience that's shaping what the Bible is saying. And I'm sort of picking and choosing what I want that's going to add to whatever it is my personal experience or belief is. But I'm not going to allow it to challenge me in any way.
Which is impossible if you truly read the Bible. It's going to challenge you no matter what. And this is one of the reasons why we need to be in churches that preach through the Bible, that preach through whole books. They don't just pick and choose according to the pastor's fancy. There is a place, I think, for series of certain doctrines, certain topics. In our tradition, we do the catechetical series and things like that. But it's important that we continue in that Reformation tradition of preaching through a book of the Bible so that when I come and I sit, I'm not standing over the text.
Mm-hmm.
The text is standing over me. Mm-hmm. And now all of a sudden I'm hearing the word. Maybe passages I don't particularly like, doctrines I don't particularly like, because there's going to be things that confront me from the Word of God. And that's an important part of the way I interpret Scripture, is to understand that it's interpreting me to begin with.
Right, and that we don't come to the Bible automatically with the right questions, and then it gives us the answers. We have bad questions to begin, or not necessarily bad questions, but just questions that are badly ordered, badly ranked. Questions
misguided.
That are misguided, but the questions already presuppose that we're sovereign. This is the truth about us. Now, given that truth, God, what do you have to help me with today? And God comes and says, wait a second, you don't know. Here's the map, like at the mall. You are here.
I brought you out of Egypt.
Yeah, let me just give you the you are here talk. Political. You know, you think of people coming with liberal or conservative biases. I know this doesn't really happen in American churches, but
or in the blogosphere.
Or on the blogosphere, no. Bible used as proof texts for liberal or conservative agendas. Educational. You know, you can go to some churches that basically assume that everybody here is of a similar political cast and of a similar educational cast. And so surprising, you only have Democrats there, or you only have Republicans there, and they all have the same degree of education that you have.
Yeah, it's going to affect the way that we approach Scripture. And like you were saying, Mike, we need to be aware of it. It's not that we say that doesn't exist, but when we come to the text, we need to be aware of that. And we need to start, as you were saying, Adriel, with the authority of Scripture. You know, those great perfections of Scripture are so important. The Scripture is authoritative. It is necessary.
It's basic, clear.
Yeah, its basic message is clear, and that it is sufficient to tell us everything that we need for faith and godliness. We come to it knowing that. And then, you know, getting back to what we were saying on our earlier program, with the creeds and confessions, we're reminded that we're united not by our cultural practices, not by our political affiliations or our consumer preferences. You know, we're the niche church with this kind of music or what have you. No, we're united by something bigger, and that causes us now to come to church where the Word of God is building us up into one body, where you have the old, the young, the black, the white, the very different.
The Word of God is creating it.
The Word of God is doing this. The canon is what creates the church. And it, first of all, is interpreting us. By that, I mean it's telling us who we are. It's telling us what God has made us, that we are made by God and for his glory and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ.
Right. And so it gives us a better picture of what heaven's going to be like, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
So it's not just, oh, my own people with my own educational standards or degrees, or we all live in the same place. Like, heaven's going to be this beautiful picture of melding of all types of people. Mm-hmm. And as long as your church, as long as our churches are preaching the gospel, it will draw all types of people. But if our center becomes something else, it's going to draw just who's around you,
mm-hmm. right.
or just where you fall educationally or where you fall geographically. But if you're preaching the word of God, it creates and it draws.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then we have a picture of what heaven's going to be like.
Yeah, I can speak as a boomer. The last year of the boomers, I can say, the boomers, however, are going to be given a distinct place. I won't say a better, a distinct place in heaven, because if they're just allowed to mingle with everyone else, it just won't be heaven. Yeah, generational is another way we do it, right?
Right.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Right.
And that point that you just made, Jessica, is so important, because so many of us are tempted to make something else the center,
right.
to attract a certain group of
Absolutely.
People.
Yeah.
So we might say, look, people are really about inclusion right now. So we really need to focus on including people that the church has excluded by just accepting them and affirming them and everything. I think about homosexuality, mm-hmm. for example. And churches can build themselves on that and actually gather a large group of people. But those same churches don't exist in 100 years,
right.
200 years. I mean, you're seeing that with a lot of the mainline churches. I just read an article the other day about these mainline churches that have already done that. You know, they've kind of gone in that direction. And now, over time, they're slowly dying because they're not preaching the gospel.
No, they're absorbed into the world's bloodstream.
They're absorbed yeah. into the world's bloodstream. If you want to have a church that's going to last, that's going to endure, a message that's going to endure, take the message that God has already given us,
mm-hmm.
the authoritative message of his word, the proclamation of the gospel. If we don't have that, if we're building the church on something else, it's not going to be a church that endures.
Right, right. And it's going to, if it's a faithful church, it's going to make the rest of us sinners nervous,
mm-hmm.
not just some sinners.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that we're talking about here. If you basically interpret the Bible in the light of your story, instead of allowing the Bible to create a story that you get to inhabit along with all of these other strange people from different generations and different cultures and different ethnicities and different political backgrounds and so forth, then basically being in Christ is not my ultimate location. My ultimate location is being a white, middle-class mm-hmm. Southern Californian. I have had this pleasure over the last few years with White Horse Inn going over and doing these global theological initiatives that part of our White Horse Inn strategy, India and Africa, bringing together seminary and Bible college professors from different fields in these countries to talk about Reformation theology. And one of the things that I've heard over and over and over again is how we need a contextualized theology. We need an Indian theology. We need an African theology. And I said, all right, I'm new at this. I want to learn. I'm going to say something, and I want you to give me pushback. Do we really need an Indian theology? Do we really need an African theology? Are you going to read? And I pointed to some of the Indians. Are you going to read an African theology? I don't think you're going to read an African theology. In Africa, are you going to read an Indian theology? I don't think you're going to read an Indian theology. How about I'm going to write a white middle-class American theology. How many of you want to read that? But here's what let's do. How about this? Let's have more, not contextual theology, but Catholic theology.
Mm-hmm.
That means theology around the creeds for the family of God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. But I'm not deciding what that is. We together, once again, as the body of Christ from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, are actually developing that theology together. You know, that church where people were having that Bible study, that African-American church in South Carolina, and a shooter comes in and kills 14 people at a Bible study. I'm thinking, I wonder what book of the Bible they were going through.
Hmm.
And wouldn't it be nice to be going through that book of the Bible with them together?
Hmm.
And just how rare it is that we have different ethnicities, different educational backgrounds, people of different socioeconomic backgrounds reading the Bible together,
right,
showing each other things that the other misses because of their location.
Right. This is one of the reasons why we talk about covenant theology. We are convinced that this is a method of interpreting Scripture that the Bible itself gives us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an interpretive grid that was invented by 16th and 17th century European Calvinists that we impose upon Scripture, but rather the very way, especially when you look at the book of Hebrews, the way that the New Testament interprets the Old,
mm-hmm,
and it includes everybody together.
Mm-hmm.
It's not partial to one particular culture, place, or time.
If it is, it's Jewish first century culture.
Right, and yet you can't understand the Word of God properly apart from its covenantal frame, because this is the method that God has given us, mm-hmm, for interpreting the Scriptures. A covenant of works, a covenant of grace, you know, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, that is what is going to keep our center, if we will. We keep using that term. It's a good term because it's in the new covenant that Christ Jesus mediates that we get all his fullness, all his benefits of his life, death, and resurrection given to us. If we don't have an understanding of God's covenants, then we're not having the Bible's own method of interpretation as our tool for coming to the Holy Bible.
I think that's such an important point, Mike, because we've been talking a lot about how everybody is bringing their own sort of interpretive grid to the Bible on the basis of their culture, their background, whatever it is. But what you're saying is the Bible actually gives us a way to read it.
That's right.
There's a way we're supposed to look at the Bible that God gives us. So we don't have, mm-hmm, to say, oh, the way we're going to interpret the Bible is rigidly literal because there are some people in the 20th century who wanted to deny the miracles of Jesus. So we need to go the opposite extreme and say everything that the Bible says is just completely literal. I'm sort of talking about the sort of Bible church fundamentalist movement. But God actually gives us a method for unpacking and interpreting his word. You think about Jesus in the Gospels, mm-hmm, doing this as he's opening up the Scriptures or opening his disciples' eyes to see how he's the substance of all
of
Scripture.
It's all about me.
It's all about me.
Right.
So we can say if our method of interpreting the Bible is not leading us to Jesus,
right.
then there's something wrong with it. And isn't that what Jesus said in John 5 to the religious leaders? You guys search the Scriptures, mm-hmm, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very Scriptures that testify of me, mm-hmm, and you're not willing,
yep,
to come to me.
If you think Daniel and the book of Revelation are about Israel,
yeah,
right,
then you have an improper method of interpretation.
Right. Yeah. Just look at the way the Apostle Paul dealt with the problem at the churches of Galatia when they're adopting a teaching that essentially denies the gospel, saying you have to also keep ceremonial law in addition to your faith with Jesus Christ to be justified. What does he do? He turns to the Bible, the Old Testament's method of interpretation, you know, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and he then applies that to their own day in light of the new covenant that Jesus Christ mediates to lead them back to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The whole point of that isn't, again, so that we can all have something fun to talk about and a theological discussion, which is fun, but it's ultimately to bring us to the person and work of our Savior.
Yeah.
You were talking earlier about those attributes of Scripture, one of them being clarity or perspicuity. And what we mean by that is Scripture, as far as salvation is concerned, is clear. It's not to say that there are some things in Scripture that aren't difficult to understand. We've
right.
all come across those passages that are hard. But there's this principle that we have that we want to interpret the difficult parts of Scripture, the parts that are not as clear, by the passages that are clear. And so we're allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture because we believe that at the end of the day, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture
That's right.
is the Scripture
mm-hmm.
itself, not some person, not your pastor, but what the Word of God says. So we let the Word of God inform how we interpret the Bible. And then we also let the Word of God interpret the Bible for us in many places.
So when the writer of the Hebrews speaks of baptism for the dead, we say, I don't know. I don't understand that verse, but I'm not going to jettison all of the clear passages for a passage that is just a kind of offhanded remark that first century people evidently understood, but I don't know what it means.
You're talking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
Yeah. Great point.
Can I just say, I think that humility, though, for us to be able to say sometimes, gosh, I don't understand that.
Mm-hmm.
That's a
mm-hmm.
good thing for pastors to say.
Yeah. Yes.
Just to, instead of just moving forward and acting like you know everything. I mean,
Listen,
your congregants know you don't know everything.
Yeah, right.
So let's be honest and admit mm-hmm. when there's a passage that doesn't make sense to us.
Right.
I mean, in some ways, it's kind of comforting, right, that we have a God that we don't completely
right.
understand.
Right.
there is space to say, I don't really understand that.
Or that I agree with everything and feel good about it.
Right.
I think that's another thing that pastors have. I was just sharing this with my congregation. There are certain doctrines that make me really uneasy.
Absolutely.
If you're not wrestling with certain doctrines in Scripture, if you just say, well, there's nothing that bothers me about God, are you really reading the Bible?
You haven't really run into him.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, you kind of know that you actually know someone when they have gotten under your skin a few times.
Push back.
Yeah. Let's think of some analogies here. The field of medicine, thousands upon thousands of facts about the human body that medical professionals have mastered both in med school and throughout their practice. You really need to discuss your medical problem with people who sort of know how that all works. And yet, even still, there are lots of different diagnoses and cures. One of the things that has kind of struck me, and I've said, I'm going to use this illustration again and again. I have gotten totally different diagnoses from different doctors, and they're all extremely highly trained. I can't say that one is dumber than the other. I can't say that one has less education than the other. They're very highly respected. Almost anything you go through that's serious, they say get a second opinion. So why should people then say there are so many different interpretations of the Bible that there can't be one right one, when we never say that about medicine?
Right. Well, this gets back to creeds and confessions also, that just as in medicine, you have certain boundaries, certain things that regulate how medicine will be done. We have some regulations, if you will, some rules within the body of faith in Christianity. And creeds and confessions play an important role in how we interpret the Bible. If I'm in my study alone and reading the Bible and I come to a conclusion that nobody else has come to, I should be suspicious. And then I need to see, is that interpretation, that conclusion within the bounds of the things that the Church Catholic Universal has confessed down through the ages and the Reformation confessed in the 16th century? If it's way off that map, then the chances are I'm wrong, not the whole historic Christian church. And so there has to be some kind of boundaries that we codify.
Yeah, and the picture there with that analogy is self-diagnosing.
Right.
So not only as a pastor, but as parishioners, we can say only the Bible, and you're basically self-diagnosing. I come from a long line of doing that. That was, you know, Big Mama, my grandmother, she had a great thing she called the remedy, and it was for every ailment.
Was it single malt scotch?
It was the very worst whiskey in the world, and being a good Southern Baptist, it was only for medicinal use.
She was always sick, though.
Always sick. She always had an ailment and needed the remedy. And you know, never go to a doctor because she knew what it was. And unfortunately, I have inherited that gene. My wife keeps trying to get me to go to the doctor, and I think I know what it is. Or getting advice from others. That could be like a support group, basically pooled ignorance at a Bible study, you know, or a trained professional. Now, we're not saying you can't read the Bible and understand it around your kitchen table. What we're saying, that's very important to say.
Or have conversations with your friends about the Bible.
Exactly. But what we are saying is you need, in addition to that, to have trained professionals. Yeah. You need to have pastors. Sorry, I'm going on a little crusade here. If you have surgeons taking care of your body who have gone to medical school, you need pastors who have gone to seminary, and a good one, because they're going to carve you up. Mm. And you'd better be sure. This is forever. So you'd better be sure they don't butcher you. Now, they can still butcher you, depending on what seminary they went to. And even if they went to a good seminary, they can still mess this up. But your chances are better with someone who has gone to seminary to learn to read the Bible in the original languages, who has learned the principles of proper interpretation of Scripture, who knows the difference between biblical poetry and biblical narrative and apocalyptic and so forth, who can explain to you why Leviticus is not in effect today. Mm-hmm. Why when Rachel Maddow goes off on
Everything.
Everything. Leviticus, you know, Christians say homosexuality is wrong. We'll look at the book of Leviticus. It also says that eating animals with hooves is wrong. You need a pastor who can explain to you why Peter received in a vision a sheet coming down saying that everything now is clean, and why those laws were there in the first place to show that there is a sharp dichotomy between the clean people of God and the unclean world, the Gentiles.
And one who confesses the faith with the historic Christian church.
Yeah.
Because that means that he's within those bounds and somebody's holding him accountable
right.
to stay within those bounds. If you're not part of that, you know, find a church that confesses the creeds and I would argue, you know, the confessions of the Protestant Reformation, and make sure that the pastor is held accountable to that. Because
yep.
if not, you know, who knows where you're going to end up.
Exactly.
I can't tell you how many times I've gotten into conversations with people who are just completely unaware of the fact that they ought to be a part of a church where they're being cared for by elders. And when I say people, I mean Christians, people who have grown up in evangelical churches who are now off, you know, being spiritual commandos and, you know, have a group of Christian friends that they hang out with, but they don't have a church.
Mm-hmm.
If you were to say, if you were to ask them, you know, who's keeping watch over your soul right now?
Yep.
If you ever fell into some grievous sin, you know, are there ways in which you could actually be disciplined by an ecclesiastical body like Jesus assumes in the Gospels?
Mm-hmm.
Christians today just don't realize that the Bible actually seems to presuppose that we as followers of Christ are going to have that. We're going to sit under pure teaching, preaching from the gospel. We're going to have the sacraments administered to us. We kind of just want to go off. And I think, you know, you had mentioned this earlier, Jessica. I think it's a pride thing in many respects.
Mm-hmm.
We want to be our own spiritual, you know, commandos off, you know, determining what the Bible says in our closet and pursuing Jesus on my own, because faith is this individual enterprise.
Yep.
We don't want to be submitted to a body. We don't want to be accountable to other Christians. We don't want to do the Christian life the way God assumes that the Christian life is to be done.
Yeah, right? We like either one pope or we want to all be pope.
Yeah.
And I think it's important to be in some kind of a setting where you have checks and balances on the preachers as well as on individuals interpreting the Bible. Tragically, in a lot of churches today, it seems like it's either papal, you know, I go hear what Pastor so-and-so says and I just believe whatever he says, or you have a pastor who is about 3 years older than your teenage son, and he just got saved 5 years ago and really gets the skateboard culture and has brought a lot of those guys in, and he has no intention of going to seminary, no intention of really developing the tools he needs for lifelong ministry to those people, and surprise, surprise, the whole church is made up of skateboarders.
Right, right.
No, grow up, the New Testament says. To help grow up, you need people who are older than you, who've gone through the scriptures longer than you have. Can an older person get the Bible wrong for all those years? Yes. Are they as likely to? No.
The church that I serve, we have seven elders. They know the scriptures and our confessions well enough to hold me accountable. And at our monthly meeting, we have sermon evaluation. And it's not that they pick them apart, but the things that they know are, did he explain the text? Did he show how sin is my problem? And then how Christ is the solution to that problem? And then what's the application in light of that good news? Those four questions and the fact that they know the confessions well enough equip them to hold a seminary graduate with, you know, advanced degrees accountable for how he's feeding the sheep each week. And it's not a perfect system, but like you're saying, Mike, it increases the chances for good food each Sunday and decreases our chances of me just going off into my own personal opinions and preaching on whatever that I think that the congregation needs that Sunday.
In Acts 8:31, Philip asked an Ethiopian court official whether he understood the text he was reading. You know, he happened to be reading the Isaiah scroll. So Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, how can I unless someone guides me? Isn't that the humble response, that he needed someone to show him that Isaiah 53 was talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's just come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he bore our sins on the cross. He's the one being talked about there in Isaiah 53. and throughout that scroll that you're reading. You know, a lot of people are amazed when they come to church and they hear that the Old Testament is about Christ. And yet that's exactly what the apostles were doing there. And in their sermons, they were unpacking that. You can't just give a new Christian the Gospel of John, much less Isaiah, and say, here, read this every day, pray, and you'll grow as a Christian. Rather, you need someone to explain to you how all the pieces fit together in a puzzle that's about Christ.
Right.
And not just the pastor, but older Christians who have submitted themselves to this wonderful feast week after week for 60, 70, 80 years.
Yeah, someone's got to tell you as you're reading through the Gospel of John, why is Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd? And then pointing out, well, that connects to Psalm 23. Things that aren't going to be obvious to the new Christian. There's going to have to be interpretation and teaching that is sound. And that's the role of the church that Christ has created.
I think that one way that we wrongly interpret the Bible is thinking it's all just about being a good person, right? So this moralistic view of the Bible. So looking at the Bible and saying, okay, it's about Jesus, yes, but it's just about how Jesus lived. He's primarily my example. He's not primarily my righteousness. So when we were talking earlier about how Jesus said the whole Bible's about me, right? He's saying everything from Genesis to Revelation is really about me. And when we take a moralistic view, we're not saying that. We're saying the Bible's primarily about me. Mm-hmm. It's primarily about how I'm going to live a better life.
So how are you going to do that, Jesus? How are you going to help me live a better life?
Right. So then we're going to him saying, okay, you're just going to help me be happier, healthier, a better person, instead of you're going to give me righteousness. Mm. You're going to give me forgiveness of sins. So when we look at the Bible as just a moralistic book, then again, we're no different than any other religion who's just saying be a better person. Mm-hmm. But when we look at the Bible as what it really is, this beautiful story of redemption, this beautiful story of God becoming man, living the life we needed to live, dying the death that we deserved, and then giving us his righteousness, well, that changes everything for us. Mm-hmm. And we do hopefully end up becoming more moral people. That's the hope.
Yeah.
And that's the promise, I believe.
That's the
promise, right?
Yeah.
But it's not just about morals. And so much of Christianity today is a moralistic view. It is be a better person. Like, be a better person and good things are going to happen to you. Mm-hmm. But it's not just that. It's that Jesus Christ was the perfect God-man on our behalf. Yeah. And that's the way we need to interpret the Bible, that it's all about him. It's not about us and getting our act together. It's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins.
Yeah, it's interesting that VeggieTales creator Phil Vischer noted in an interview with World Magazine a few years ago that he had some regrets about the moral lesson approach that his team ended up promoting over the years. Here's what he said in that interview. I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity.
Mm.
And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey, kids, be more kind and forgiving because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. It's morality. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. Mm. It's the Oprah God. So I had to peel that apart.
Wow, that's amazing. Yeah, that's so important that we don't think of the Bible in that way. And we're not saying that we're anti-Veggie Tales. At least I'm not. I mean, they're pretty entertaining. But I think
okay,
you have to kind of—
You still watch them?
I still watch. I preach from them.
No, I think that explains several sermons I've heard.
Yeah. Even like my cucumber sermon? No, I think that we have to put VeggieTales in the category of something like Thomas the Tank Engine or even SpongeBob. There's lots of good common grace ethics in SpongeBob. You don't want to be like Squidward, you know?
Grumpy.
Wow. Right.
That's right.
But yeah, the point is that if you don't need the Son of God dying on a cross for those morals. You can get the morals that are basically present in VeggieTales. Mm-hmm. Don't lie, don't steal, be loyal. Those things come across in lots of cartoons or lots of stories. And if the Bible is only that, then we're right back where we've been saying, is that it's just one more version of morality that's on the spiritual market. But when we see the Bible, as you're saying, Jessica, as an unfolding story, an unfolding drama that was played out on the stage of human history, that is something that God has done for us, the greatest story that's ever been told of God coming into the world and doing for us that which we could not do for ourselves, and then paying our debt by suffering the wrath that we deserved, being raised again from the dead, then the Bible becomes exciting.
Mm-hmm.
Now something like Hosea or Micah, Zechariah, things that were locked up to us and just seemed like the Quran in Arabic, we couldn't understand it. Now all of a sudden it makes sense because the pieces fit together, and it's all about our redemption that God has worked for us through Jesus Christ.
Great point. We had William Willimon on a couple of times, Duke professor and Methodist bishop. He asks his homiletic students at Duke Divinity School, as they're writing their sermons for class, would Jesus have had to die on the cross for this sermon to be true?
That's good.
What a great question to ask before you get up in the pulpit or when you're doing your devotions and you're reading the Bible.
Right.
Kim Riddleberger has said this for years. In order to put the puzzle together, you need the box top. And the box top is Jesus Christ. Yes, there are other things in the background. There are other things around Jesus. But Jesus is the center of the puzzle. And if you know that, you go to the pieces knowing that somehow, even though it doesn't look like it, that little piece fits into a puzzle that's about Jesus. And that isn't that the most basic thing, how we go to the Bible, not looking for character studies, how to dare to be a Daniel, but seeing how Daniel is a preacher of Christ. What about comfortability? I'm most comfortable with this.
Yeah, I think of maybe like the Pentecostal movement. You have some people who will say, well, I'm not Pentecostal because I'm just not comfortable with that. And other people who will say, oh, well, I speak in tongues and enjoy these spiritual gifts because I'm very comfortable with that. Your comfortability doesn't make something true or false or right or wrong. You could be very comfortable with something that is very wrong. Most of us are quite comfortable in our sin. And, you know, so we have to ask what is true. Not what makes me comfortable, but what is true and what is false.
And sometimes, you know, I've noticed this where people will be confronted with their beliefs and come to realize like, oh, maybe what I've embraced isn't true. But there's a great deal of fear because abandoning what you're most comfortable with, you know, that's like the unknown. I see this at times talking to cults, and you befriend somebody who's embraced a wacky view of scripture, and you're able to show them in God's word, you know, here's where you're in error, or here's where you've fallen into heresy. But there's this comfortability that keeps them from having an open mind, from being willing to embrace something that's different because of the fear.
Yeah, of thinking outside the box. How about traditionalism also? There are different ways of being traditionalists. I've seen it.
Yeah.
I have exhibited it.
There again, it's kind of like the comfortability card to play. If you simply say, well, this is the way we've always done it. Tradition in itself is not bad, but in itself, neither is it good. You may have a good tradition or a bad tradition. The question is it a true tradition? Is it helpful?
Is it conveying the truth to generation or error?
We have to ask, why did all of these solid denominations that once were stalwarts for the gospel that are now mainline liberal? What happened? I know Dr. Godfrey taught us in seminary how there was a disconnect between the scriptures and the confessions. The answer isn't, well, we need to get rid of those confessions or those creeds because we've seen, you know, churches that were once solid now become liberal. But rather, the next generation has to know why we confess what we confess. Why is it that we say these things? Why is it that we believe the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, the Heidelberg, the Westminster?
Where do we ground it in scripture?
Exactly.
Yeah. But you have traditionalism even in churches that eschew tradition, like, well, I just think that seems Catholic. You know, we hear that
sometimes.
That becomes
a tradition.
right. The anti-Catholic tradition.
Mm-hmm. The vestments become the Hawaiian shirt, you know.
Yeah, exactly. And so I'm not comfortable unless I see my pastor, you know, with a Hawaiian shirt or a guitar. There are all sorts of ways we do this. And isn't this again to say, look, something is happening here. Jesus is God invading our world with love and grace and mercy and judgment. And this isn't going to be easy for anybody. He's not coming to make us a better me. He's coming to kill us. He's coming to end our life in Adam and unite us to Jesus in the likeness of his death and resurrection so that we are now in Christ. That's our location. It's not how can I get Jesus shoehorned into my location as a white middle-class guy in Southern California, but rather how can this character get killed off in this episode and be raised in this story about God's saving act in Jesus Christ? And I get to actually, instead of starring in my own show about nothing, be a recipient, a supporting actor in the role of recipient of this grace that God has shown not only to me in Jesus Christ, but in doing so has made me a brother to all of these other brothers and sisters that I didn't choose for my friends. Mm. And this crazy, strange, motley crew from all the world, made up of all the different socioeconomic classes, all the different generations, all the different races, all the different languages, all the different political ideologies and so forth, bringing them all to the font, the table, and the pulpit to hear God raise the dead and create a church out of nothing, parts of a body united to his son as the head. That is the miracle that's going on. And if reading the Bible is not a miracle for you, you're not reading the Bible. It takes a miracle to read the Bible properly, to read it with Christ at the center and not yourself at the center, and to see it not as God's help for you to become what you want to be and achieve the success you want to have, or to affirm your blackness, or to affirm your Latino-ness, or to affirm your maleness or your femaleness, but to kill you and to make you alive in Christ. And so here are all the other people around you who hear this word, and they might not be like you at all. They might not be in your look. They might not understand you. They might think you talk funny. They might not like the food that you like. They might not listen to the music that you like. But guess what? You're closer to them now because you've been written into this story. These characters in this plot are closer to you than your own flesh and blood. And this is something only God can do, and he does it because he knows your story is going nowhere. Well, we'll pick up there as we continue to discuss very specific principles of biblical interpretation on our next program. Thanks for listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.